please, to John, the third chapter. John, chapter 3. And I'll meet you there in just a minute. It is perhaps the most memorized verse of the whole Bible. Some people have called it the Bible in miniature. I like to call it the golden text of the Bible. It's verse 16, of course. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ladies and gentlemen, this verse is chocked full of superlatives. Follow it with me, would you? For God, there's the greatest being, so loved, there's the greatest thing. The world, there's the greatest number of people. That He gave His only begotten Son, there's the greatest gift. That whosoever believeth in Him, there's the greatest faith. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's the greatest blessing of all. How old were you when you memorized John chapter 3 and verse 16? I don't even remember how long it's been. Perhaps it's a child for me. I want to talk about the love of God this morning. The love of God. In John chapter 4 and verse 19, the Bible says, we love Him because He first loved us. Verse 4 of that same chapter, of 1 John chapter 4, says that if a man doesn't love, he doesn't know God because, now watch this, God is love. That is, He's the very epitome of love. God is love. Now that is very interesting to me. Because you go through the Bible and you see a number of passages about faith, and surely there is faith, and God is worthy of our faith, but you never find God described this way. God is faith. Never do. It's true that you find a lot of passages about hope that we have in God, and thank God He is the way He is and we can have that hope. But you never find God described as this way. God is hope. But God is love. And this distinguishes Him from all the idolatrous, pagan, heathen gods of men. I mean, you look among the idolatrous gods, and you find gods of war, and you find gods of battle, and gods of lust, and gods of beauty. But where do you find God of love? God is love. Many mothers, I suppose, biblically speaking, in the Old Testament, you find many, many mothers who sacrificed their babies to try to placate, to try to appease the anger of this, their supposed idolatrous God. But in the case of Jehovah God, the only true and living God, He offers His own sacrifice because He knew that we couldn't do it. And it sets Him so far above the other gods. He is the true and the living God. And God so loved. No wonder it says He so loved the world. And He expressed it in so many different ways. I mean, He expressed His love to us in the kind of world He gave us in which to live. I'll tell you what. I'm amazed at some of the beauties we have around Huntsville, Alabama. Now, sometimes people like to live out on the west side because they think that's real pretty out there. It's only because they haven't been on the east side to see the mountains where I live. Oh, it's beautiful out there. I'm going to tell you, this is the very truth. If heaven were no more beautiful than some of the scenes and sights that we have around Huntsville, Alabama, I'd be happy to live here forever and ever and all eternity. Beautiful. You think about the mountains. You think about the water that we have. Beautiful trees and scenes around us here. Where'd you get that? And I submit to you that's an expression of the love of God. God showed us His love by giving us the beauties of the earth around us. But that's not all. He showed His love to us by giving us the Bible. Didn't He? Psalm 119, verse 105, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our pathway. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11, it says, the Bible, the precepts of God, more more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, in the keeping of them there is great reward. God showed His love to us in that He let us be called His sons. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Listen to this. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us in that He called us His sons, that we could be called the sons of God. How do you like that? But listen to me. By far the grandest expression of God's love is the sending of His Son. In reference to love, it is the top without ceiling. It's the depth without bottom. It is the length without limits. I mean, that He would send His Son and let Him be hanged on that tree, that He would be bathed in the spittle of men and His own blood, and there in agony He would die for us, and the Father would watch that happen and do that for us. Now that is the epitome of love. How do you measure that? How do you put a yardstick to that kind of love? In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 and following, the Apostle Paul says, I want you with all the saints to comprehend. And the Greek word for that is katalambano, and it means to take hold of with one's mind. All right? Take hold of with your mind. What is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ that passeth all understanding? How are you going to measure the love of God? How are you going to measure how much God loves you? Well, measure it the way that Paul does there. What is the breadth of His love? How wide is His love? Sometimes man's love is rather narrow, you know. I love people who love me. And it's kind of hard for me to love people who don't love me first, and especially if they're mean to me. I don't particularly love them. And so in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46, Jesus said, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Even the publicans can do that. Yeah, He wants more out of us than that. And God shows, what's the breadth of His love? What's the breadth of the love of God? The breadth of His love is found in the book of Hebrews. He says in chapter 9, look it up, chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, but that by the grace of God, now watch this, that He should taste of death for every man. Now there's the breadth of His love. Say not the heathen are at home. Beyond we have no call. Where sin has gone, must go His grace. Now watch. The gospel is for all. There's the breadth of His love. What about the depth of His love? How deep is His love? Somebody might say, you don't understand. I can't be a Christian. You don't know the kinds of sin I've committed. I mean, I just think that there's nothing left for me in eternity but hell. I have sinned so much and so badly. We're the New Testament church. Yeah, I want you to go back in your mind to the New Testament and think about the people who are in there, in this church, through history. I mean, you talk about the lowest sinners. What would you think of? Maybe you'd think about murderers. Well, look in Acts chapter 2, and they're in there. You might think of sensual sins. If you think about homosexuality or adultery or fornication. Well, read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, and they're in there. So you think about Saul of Tarsus. And in describing himself, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, I am the chiefest of sinners. He was in there. We sing, I was sinking deep in sin. But then we sing, love lifted me. It's the love of God. And how far down does it reach? Oh, who can measure the breadth of His love? Who can measure the depth of His love? Who can measure the length of His love? Psalm 103 and verse 17. Are you ready for this? His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting unto them that fear Him. And I love this. And unto children's children. That's how long His mercy is. It's infinite. It's from everlasting to everlasting. It's infinite. And what about the height of His love? And how high will it elevate us if we'll follow Him? How high will the love of God elevate His people? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us to be kings and priests before God. How do you like that? Put a yardstick to the love of God. How do you do it? How do you measure the love of God? And the poet wrote, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies with parchment made? If every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this verse begins, for God so loved. So who does He love? So who's the recipient of this love? The next part is the world. For God so loved the world. We're more narrow than this. As I said, we love people who love us first. And beyond that, it gets somewhat difficult, doesn't it? Who does God love? Here's John chapter 17 and verse 20. It's His prayer before, not very long before He goes to the cross and dies. And He says, Father, I pray not for these alone, but... And then He's going to talk about you. And He says, but I pray for those who will believe on Me through their word. In other words, He's praying for the apostles, but also for you and me, who ultimately would learn the gospel by the New Testament, by the apostles. That they may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they may be one in us. Now watch. That the world may know that Thou hast sent Me. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son, watch it now, to be the Savior of the world. Of who? To the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, to wit, that the Father was in the Son, that He might reconcile the world unto Himself. In John 4 and verse 42, which is a remarkable passage of Scripture, you remember Jesus met the woman at the well, and he told her all about herself, and she was amazed that He knew everything about her. And she goes and tells all of her friends, He told me everything about my history, and He knows everything, and this is the Son of God. And they responded and said, oh, we know He is, but not because of what you told us. We know because we've seen Him and heard Him for ourselves. We know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And you say, now, wait a minute, Lord. Wait a minute. I can understand why you would want to be the Savior of many people. But I know a lot of folks who are mighty sorry, and you don't want to be their Savior. You don't know some of the people I know. You don't want to be the Savior of everybody. When you say the world, it's all encompassing. How can you mean that? I want you to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. And I want to begin reading the third verse. Titus chapter 3, beginning in the third verse. It says this, for we ourselves also were sometimes, and it's going to list nine different things, all right? I want you to get a grip on this. Nine things which are descriptive terms of these people. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now look at verse 4. Look at the next verse. And you explain to me the transition. How do you go from hateful and hating one another to verse 4? And the answer is, ladies and gentlemen, this is the love of God. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's it. For God so loved the world. Now, the next point is this. The manifestation of that love, or the expression of that love, that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, this isn't really like the love that we often have as humans. I mean, if we were honest, very often our love is completely executed in the mere profession of it, right? In fact, John talks about this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. He said, "Love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Sometimes our love is just completely finished when we just say it and that's all there is to it. No deed or truth to it. No, nothing after that. That God expressed His love this way. I tell you something. I would be very, very impressed and deeply grateful if God had sent one of His angels to die for me. I mean, think about it. What would it mean if to redeem my soul He had sent one of His angels? And I know that He has thousands of angels, but to send an angel for me, wouldn't that be something? Or even if you take it farther than that, what if you said He sent one of His only begotten sons? Wouldn't that be hugely sacrificial of God? You remember Genesis chapter 37 and verse 35 when Jacob believed that his son Joseph had been killed and all of his other sons and daughter, they came around to comfort him. But he had all these other children. It was a terrible loss, and it is to lose just one of many children, but that's not what this is about. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The word begotten means in the genes. It means unique in the genes. And the point is that while God has many sons, that none are like Jesus because Jesus has the characteristics which make one God. He is God. He has the genes, if you please. He's not a created being, but He's in the image of God to the degree that He is God. And the Bible in John chapter 1 describes Him as God. He is the only begotten Son of God. I don't know when I first committed John 3:16 to memory. I'm sure it was when I was a child in one of our Bible classes. I don't remember. But I'll confess to you right now that I don't understand this part. I never have. I have two children and a wife. Honest truth is, if the circumstance required it, I would unhesitatingly give my life for any of them. You know how that feels. I would. I wouldn't think twice. And the fact of the matter is, there's nothing on this earth that I would take in exchange for one of their lives. Not a one of them. I wouldn't do it. Do you remember Collier's Magazine? I don't even know if it's in print. I don't suppose it is. But Collier's Magazine was very well thought of for a long time. And years ago, an author by the name of Levin wrote an article about, and it's a true, he claimed it was a true story, about a home for homeless children, somewhat of an orphan's home, I guess. And there was this girl who was placed there, but she was a misfit. I mean, a lot of girls, I suppose, were outcasts, but she was more. She was very unattractive. And she was ill-mannered, and her characteristics were very annoying to the degree that she was just a total misfit. In fact, the superintendent himself later would say that he had tried to think of a place where he could place her away from that home because she just didn't fit in any way. No friends, nobody cared about her. And one day, somebody looked out the window and saw that little girl outside by the tree, and she wrote something, somewhat of a note, and she put it in the tree, and then she ran from it. Oh, well, there's mischief going on here. We better, she's communicating with somebody and nothing but trouble will come from that. We better check on that. And so after all the children were in, why, the superintendent and the assistant went out there to see if there really was a note, and sure enough there was. He took the note out of the tree and read it, and it said this: "To whoever reads this note, I love you." In Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3, the prophet says this, looking forward to the cross. He has no comeliness that we should desire him, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and afflicted. A man of sorrows, despised, afflicted of men. We turned our face, as it were, from him. And I suppose we would add to that. And from heaven, God looked to the tree on which we nailed him and said, "Whoever will listen, I love you." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now the impartiality of it, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever, who cannot love a God like that? Now, it seems to me that people would be lining up to love a God like that. That whosoever believeth in him, there it is. In Acts 10 and verse 34, Peter says, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." Doesn't matter what your color is. Doesn't matter what nation you're from. None of this superficial stuff makes any difference. Whosoever believeth in him. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whosoever. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The impartiality of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Now here's the conditionality of it. Here's the stipulation, the condition of the promise. Whosoever believeth in him. Now, this is very interesting because if you look in John 3, verses 14 and 15, which just precede 16, give you the roots for this concept. And it goes back to Numbers chapter 21. You remember that in Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites were just about to wrap up their time in the wandering of the wilderness. And they'd been there about 40 years now. And they're murmuring. And they're fussing. I hope that you and I never do this. I need to be very careful about how I complain with reference to the blessings of God. You know, we've had an awful lot of rain lately. I just don't complain about the rain. I don't do it because God's in charge of that and it's His rain. And you know what? We couldn't live very long without it. And I just try real hard never to fuss about the rain. I remember, you see, the Israelites at this time, and they say, "We don't like the food. We don't have enough water to drink. We don't have enough food." And I tell you what, we're just about sick and tired of this light bread. You know what that is, don't you? It's manna. Where did they get the manna? They got it from heaven, from God. They didn't work for it. God sent it to them. And they couldn't have lived without it. "We're sick of this white bread. We're sick and tired." God was so taken by their ingratitude that he sent serpents among them. Fiery serpents, the Bible says. And people began to be bitten by the snakes and they died. And so then they repent and they come to Moses. Pray to God, quick. Pray to God that He'll take these snakes away. We've sinned a grievous sin and we're sorry. Take the snakes away. Now look, when man's in trouble, man does not get to decide the remedy. When man's in trouble about sin, then he does not get to decide the remedy. God does. Always remember that. We don't pick it. God picks it. God chooses the remedy for sin. And so God didn't take the snakes away. Instead, He told Moses to make a brazen serpent, a brass serpent, and put it at the top of a pole and put the pole in the middle of the camp. And it'll come to pass that when somebody is bitten and they look to that snake on the pole, they will be free from the death of the poison. And that's exactly what happened. Now, that's John 3, our text today, verses 14 and 15. And so then from that vantage point, from that illustration, that type or shadow, He says, "And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And there's the cross, that we believe in Him, and there's the salvation from our sins. Now, before I leave that point, I want to show you this. The bottom of verse 15, in the American Standard Translation, says this, a more literal translation, that whosoever believeth may in Him have eternal life. Now, that wording is interesting. Whosoever believeth may in Him have eternal life. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is only in Christ. You can't be saved outside of Christ. Salvation is only in Christ. Now, how does a person get into Christ when he believes? I submit to you the word belief in this verse encompasses all that one must do to be saved. How do you get into Christ? Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, and every child, I think, of any age in this audience can recite this verse. I don't want you to recite it with me, but you can move your lips if you want. Here it is. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? How does one get into Christ Jesus, where the salvation is found? And the Bible teaches only one way, and that way is to be baptized. And that's why, of course, Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And now the last point, the blessing. I want you to think about everything in your memory that the Bible has to say about hell. And I want you to distill it all down. And when you get finished, you know what it is? It's encompassed in this one word, perish. Perish. That represents everything the Bible has to say about damnation in hell. Perish. But the flip side is also true. Eternal life is the distilled down version of everything the Bible has to say about heaven. And if I understand this verse, it says this for me, that I don't have to go to hell, that I can go to heaven by the grace of God and the mercy that's shown through Jesus Christ when He hung on that cross. I can go to heaven. That's what it says. This is a verse of superlatives. For God, the greatest being, so loved the greatest thing, the world, the greatest number of people, that He gave His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever believeth in Him, the greatest faith, should not perish, there's the greatest tragedy, but have everlasting life. What would you say is the saddest thing that could happen in this life? Boy, that's broad. I suppose you could think of many things. But sure, to the top of the list must be for God's love to go unrequited. Ever think about how bad it is when love goes unrequited? I mean, sometimes you'll have a husband who desperately loves his wife, but his wife has found someone else and she does not reciprocate. She does not love him anymore. And what a terrible thing for that love to be expressed but not returned, to go unrequited. So sometimes a child, 2, 3 years old, pulling at mama's skirt, and, "Mama, please hold me, please hold me." And the mother will snap, "I don't want to hold you, go away, go on." Oh no, oh no. For love to go unrequited, for it not to be reciprocated. But the greatest of all of these, of course, has to be that God sent His Son because of His love for us. And we would not reciprocate. I want to ask you a question in reference to your life right now. Is the love of God unrequited? Are you living in such a way now to reciprocate, to give back, to love Him back for the kind of love He's shown to you in the sending of His Son so that you could have eternal life instead of perishing one day? Oh, how great is His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you have the promise of heaven right now? If the answer is no, why don't you obey the gospel today? The Bible teaches to do that, one must, based on that belief, obey Jesus Christ, to repent of his sins, to confess Jesus and be baptized, immersed in water, to have remission, and then he would be added to the church and his sins all forgiven. Have you obeyed the gospel? Then what about, if no, what about this morning? Based on the love of God, if you have already become a Christian, but you've strayed from faithfulness and you really would like the prayers of your brothers and sisters that you would come back and be restored and once again faithful to Him, you can do that. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. If you'd like to respond to the Lord's invitation, come as we stand and sing.
The paths of sin too long.